Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. Okay, Psalm 102. Let us pray. Lord, we come in Jesus' name. We ask you to be in our midst. We ask you to strengthen our hearts. Strengthen me as I seek to preach. Take my words, take my thoughts, Lord, but take your word and make it powerful in our lives. Please work in our hearts as we listen, as we think about these words that are shared, that you would touch areas in our life, that those of us who know you might live in your service, that we might live in terms of revival. Lord, we just pray that you would be in control of every part of the service, in every part of what I say, in every part of what we think. Be with our spirits, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is written by an individual who is likely captive with the captivity of Judah or Israel when they've been taken so by Assyria or Babylon. And he's lamenting the long captivity. Now, commentators are not completely sure that this is the scenario,
but it is quite likely the scenario of the writing of this psalm. Written by an individual, written in solidarity with the nation, gone into captivity. And his heart throbs with the same emotions that many of his own countrymen are feeling. He makes note at the end of the chapter, the end of the psalm, to an interesting event in his life. Whoever the psalmist is, we don't really know that it is David. We don't know who it is. But it's a particular man. And not only does he speak of himself, but he seems to speak of the nation. And maybe his own personal afflictions seem to reflect in some way that of the nation. And he says in verse 23, "He weakened my strength in the way, he shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee." I read that as a segment because we need to relate all the parts to each other. Maybe the man is experiencing health problems. Maybe he's experiencing severe emotional upset. And maybe the national situation is compounding these feelings. Or maybe these are the centre of his feelings. He feels weak. He feels that his life is going to be cut short, and maybe indeed it is going to be cut short. Maybe if he's speaking in solidarity with the nation, he's thinking about how the nation seems to have been weakened, seems to have been cut down in its strength or in its prime. And then he thinks about his own life, and he thinks about the lives of those, his children or their descendants, and he remembers God. He remembers that God's life doesn't end. God never grows old. God never grows weak. And so he comforts himself with the fact that God, who is eternal, will be there for the next generation to carry on the work that has already begun. God's purposes for the nation of Israel will not be hindered, despite whatever happens to the individuals, even the individuals that fear God and serve him. God's plan for them and for their descendants, for the generations to come, will not be hindered. And so he comforts himself with this thought. He wants to see revival of his nation. And if it is talking about the time of the captivity, he wants to see the captives brought back to Israel. Maybe he wants to see the temple rebuilt. That's quite likely. Maybe he wants to see the walls rebuilt. Maybe he wants to see Israel settled again in her land. More than that, he wants to see Israel prospering in her worship of Jehovah, like they used to. Maybe he remembers a time. Maybe he knows about a time. And he wants to see Israel brought to her glory. Now I'd like us to look at verses 13 and 14. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time, is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof. So he's been talking about what seems to be his own personal calamities, even health problems. Very interesting. He seems like his life is coming to an end. And then in verse 12, after having related all of this, he says something similar to what he says later in the chapter. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. So he's contrasting his own finiteness with God's eternity. And this is buoying him up. It's sustaining him in his trouble. But like I said before, he has a greater desire, a desire that is bigger than for himself alone, and that is for the prosperity of Israel. And I think that this was probably written during the captivity. And part of the reason I think that, or maybe the main reason that I think that, is because of what it says in verse 14, or 13 and 14, that God would favour her. Every time there's this desire for God to favour Israel, it seems to do with the fact that she's in a captivity of sorts. Then verse 14 tells us about the stones and the dust. What stones? What dust? Well, when Judah was destroyed, in particular when the temple was destroyed, the stones were knocked down. The stones of the wall were knocked down, the walls, the stones of the temple were knocked down. And so they were left in ruins. And there were some God-fearing people back in Babylon who longed to see the temple rebuilt. They longed to see the walls rebuilt. And so they thought about those stones. And they thought about that dust. And they took pleasure in the thought that these stones and that dust could be revived into a living city for God's glory again. A living temple where God could meet with them again. And so even though separated by hundreds of miles, in their mind's eye, they thought about those stones and they thought about that dust, the stones and the dust of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem. And they longed for the time when they could come back and they could rebuild. Is there any application here? Is there any relevance to God's people in our present day? If so, in what way? What do the stones and the dust represent? Albert Barnes, the commentator, has this to say. He says, the practical truth taught here is that an indication of a coming revival of religion is often manifested by the increased attention to the subject among its professed friends, by the desire in their hearts that it may be so, by tenderness, pity, compassion among them in view of abounding desolations, the coldness of the church, and the prevalence of iniquity, by their looking with interest on that which had before been neglected, like shapeless ruins, the prayer meeting, the communion, the sanctuary, by a conscious returning love in their hearts for all that pertains to religion, however unimportant it may be in the eyes of the world, or however it may be despised. A surrounding world would look with unconcern on the ruins of Jerusalem, A friend of God in whose heart religion was revived would look with the most tender concern even on that rubbish and those ruins. So it is in a revival of religion when God is about to visit his church in mercy. Everything in regard to the church becomes an object of deep interest. Now, regardless of what Albert Barnes' views on replacement theology or otherwise were, there is definitely an application here to the people of God. I like what he said. A surrounding world would look with unconcern on the ruins of Jerusalem. A friend of God in whose heart religion was revived would look with the most tender concern even on that rubbish and those ruins. What does he mean by that rubbish and those ruins? We've just read about the stones and the dust, haven't we? And how God's servants take delight in those stones and that dust. Why? They're concerned about it. They're concerned about the ruin. And those of us who are concerned either about the neglect of God in certain areas of our life, or when we become concerned, we start to become concerned about that, or we look around with concern either on other Christians who are neglecting God or his church or the prayer meeting, or who are becoming lulled to sleep by the getting of things, the obtaining of material possessions, the feathering of their own nests. It could be them, it could be us. An indifference toward the lost people around us, a contentment with the emptiness of the church, content that it should be small and empty. When our hearts become very concerned about these things, when we begin to look out and we see people who are not saved, families that are broken, but not simply broken, but headed for destruction, when we see our relatives who are lost, not simply without an anchor in this life, but without any hope in eternity. And when we become concerned about those things, and when our concern moves us beyond simple concern to prayer and action and personal sanctification, then we could suspect that God might be willing to send a revival. But all the while that we do not have a concern, all the while that we do not have a concern for the neglect of God's house, visiting it, the neglect of witnessing, telling people around us about Christ, or at least praying for them and doing everything we can for them, all the while that we have a neglect of the prayer meeting or of personal devotion to God in our own private lives, reading the Bible, praying, seeking God with our whole heart, all the while that we are seeking after feathering our own nests, building our own estates, accumulating our own possessions, simply looking to our own temporal future, all the while that we are more concerned about these things, all the while that we are more concerned about entertainment on the television, just watching something to fritter away the time because we're bored, because we need something. All the while that we are distracted in these ways, how can we expect God to work like he has in times of old? And God has worked in times of old. And he did in Israel as well. He worked at various times. And he worked through people who were concerned. And I want to ask you this morning, are you concerned? Are you concerned for your own spiritual life and the lives of other people around you, the Christians and also those who are not Christians? Are you concerned for them? Are you concerned to such a degree that if God showed you what you should do about it, that you would do it? Or are you concerned to such a degree that you hope God would show you what to do about it? Are you concerned to such a degree that you would hope that God would send revival in our days? Or have you become content with the idea that maybe because we're in the last days, God will not send revival? God forbid that we should become content with that kind of idea. That we should become content with the idea that God would never send a revival of large numbers of people getting saved, even right up to the return of Christ. God forbid that we should become content for that not to happen. Or content to think that it probably wouldn't happen. Of course, we don't know if it would happen. And I'm not one to prophesy that it would happen, or that it will happen, or even that it will happen even if we meet the conditions. Certainly not. There have been people who have met the conditions in the past, and yet God still did not send revival in terms of many people being saved. And yet they themselves had personal revival in their own lives. We at least need that. We at least must have and can have that. And I think if we'd be honest with ourselves, we would say there's so much more love that we need to God. There's so much more zeal that we need to God. So much more love that we need for the lost around us. So much more concern that we could have for one another. So much more earnest desire that we could have for the glory of God. I'm not talking to you only, I'm talking about me as well. You know, why does it seem that powerful preaching has to be convicting? Why can't powerful preaching not be convicting? Why can't you have powerful preaching that pats people on the back? Just powerful back-patting preaching. Because there's always so much more in the people of God's lives that can be done, can be achieved. It's not that preachers do, or at least they shouldn't, get a kick out of kicking people. They shouldn't get a kick out of that. And I don't get a kick out of it either. But I long to see God do his fullest work in our lives, in this time, in you and me, and through us. I long to see that. And I long to see the going forth of the building program. Mm-hmm. That is, God taking dead stones and making them living stones and setting them into the edifice of his living temple, that is, the church. And reviving from the Adamic dust, breathing his spirit into lost souls and even into you and me, and causing us to live in such a way as we are revived. Have a look at Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. It is okay for the servants of God to be continually on their faces, to be continually broken before God. It's okay. Because that's where God is, or that's where God meets them. I dwell in the high and lofty place with him that is of a humble and a contrite spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the spirit of the contrite ones. broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Now, we're having a look at Ezra chapter 4. And in Ezra chapter 4, Zerubbabel had forwarded the building program of the temple. That's the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. He'd been authorized by Cyrus to do this. Cyrus had actually been spoken to by God. And he'd actually given a decree for them to do it, to go and to build, and for other people to help them as well. And he'd helped them himself. But then as time went on, and the building program didn't progress so quickly, what happened was there was some wicked men, there were some people that wanted to stop the program, and they successfully did. And their names were Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their companions. And they wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And basically they said that these people, the Jews, this city, Jerusalem, has been known in the past to be a bad and rebellious city. And they've had great and powerful kings. And that if you let them have their way, Artaxerxes, they'll end up not paying tax to you. And they'll end up damaging your kingdom. So you need to stop this building, you need to stop them from building their temple right now. And so they wrote this letter to Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes looked up in his royal files, the chronicles of the kingdom. He looked them up and saw that, yes, indeed, Jerusalem had caused problems for the nations around them in the past. And so straight away he sent a letter saying, yes, cause them to stop. Cause them to stop their building program of the temple. And so we read at the end of chapter 4, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, at the end of chapter 3, we saw that the foundation of this second temple was laid. And some people were shouting and laughing. Other people were crying. A lot of the old people were crying because they remembered a better temple. But a lot of the young people were shouting and laughing because they couldn't remember any temple. And this was wonderful for them that they had a temple in the first place. And so some people were happy and some people were sad. Anyway, what happened is this building program gets stopped, and we see that at the end of chapter 4, and it's not until 15 years later, according to the estimates of commentators, it's not until some 15 years later that this building program resumes again. And we think to ourselves, why would God enable his temple to be rebuilt after so long a captivity? Why would God move the heart of a powerful king like Cyrus to give a decree to rebuild the temple? And then just because some bad men come in and write a letter saying, this is a bad city, don't let them do what they're trying to do, they get stopped. Why would God allow that to happen? For 15 years, why would God allow the building program for his temple to be stalled? We might ask a similar question. Why would God allow revival to cease in the life of his church? Why would God allow his church to grow cold and even to come into a ruinous situation where many Christians, or maybe they're only professors at best, are very cold toward the things of God? Bored with the word of God, bored with the preaching, bored with the prayers, bored with God. Why would God allow his church to get to that situation? And I don't think that's the right question to ask. Why would God allow that to happen? Although he does allow it to happen. And there is a reason. But why does it happen? Well, have a look at chapter 5. Then the prophets, Haggai, the prophet, you've heard of him, haven't you? And Zechariah, the son of Iddo, well, you've heard of him too. There's two books in the Bible by their names, and so they were probably good friends. Prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. What were they saying? Well, let's have a look at verse 2. We might be able to fill in the blanks. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God, helping them. So, obviously, Haggai and Zechariah told them to start building the temple again. Now, we know, if you read the book of Haggai, that that's exactly what Haggai was prophesying. But hang on a moment. Did Haggai and Zechariah get some word from the king that, oh, it's okay, I was a bit hard on you there, I stopped you, but just go ahead, you can build your temple? Did they get word like that from the king? There's no evidence of that here. No. These were just two men of God who knew God's heart. God's heart was for the worship of God. God's heart was for the reviving of his worship among his people. Not simply the building of the temple, that was simply an instrument for that. God's heart was for revival among his people. That was God's heart. And he stirred up two of these prophets so that after 15 years, Haggai comes along and he says to them, it is time for you. He says, is it time for you, O ye, that dwell in your sealed houses? Is it time for you to say that the time has not come for us to build the temple of the Lord? That's what they kept saying to themselves. Oh, the time is not right yet. The time is not right yet for us to do this building. It's just not going to be convenient. The political situation is against us. It just mustn't be God's will for us to be rebuilding his temple at this time. And if you tell yourself lies like that often enough, and if you're willing enough to believe them, then they'll come true. They'll come true. And they'll stay true as long as you believe it. These two prophets upbraided them, says Jamison, Fawcett and Brown, commentators. These two prophets upbraided them, that means roused on them, with severe reproaches for their sloth, negligence, and worldly selfishness, threatened them with severe judgments if they continued backward, and promised that they would be blessed with great national prosperity if they resumed and prosecuted the work with alacrity and vigour. Now, he uses old language that we're not used to. But what he means is that God would bless this. He would judge them if they would not get with the program, and he would bless them if they diligently and eagerly did get with the program of building that temple. Let's understand what church is all about. Church is not a gathering place for good old buddies to come and to talk about whatever they want to talk about. Church is not just a nice place to make friends or to hang around. Church is not just a place where you find people that have good moral standards so that you can be more moral too. Church is a place where God's people come, or at least should come, to uphold the glory of Jesus Christ, to love him more fervently, to worship him more earnestly, and to understand and be enabled to proclaim him better. That's what church is all about. Church is not a clubhouse. Church is not just a friendly little party. It's not just a little picnic where people know one another. It's a place where God's people share God's love in Christ Jesus, and it transforms them to love God and each other more, and to reach out to this world to seek that this world might be reconciled to God. Church is a place where God is held in awe and reverence. It's above any other institution of human origin. And so we could say, in a sense, that the people of this day were rejecting or neglecting church. What was church for them, anyway? They were neglecting it. Let's have a look at back at Ezra, we're in Ezra chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 1 through 5. Have a look at verse 3. We read verses 1 and 2 already. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side the river, and Shethabosnai and their companions, and said thus unto them, "Who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall?" Then said we unto them after this manner, "What are the names of the men that make this building?" But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. So the same old cronies came back again, or at least maybe their sons or their friends. People liked them anyway. Came back and said, "What are you doing?" Basically, you were told to stop this. Why have you just started again? It's a good question. Why did they just start again? Because the prophets of God told them that it's the right time to start. I mean, it was always the right time to start. And by the way, it's always the right time to get your heart right with God. Amen. Never blame God for your inability to get right with God. Never say, "Well, it's just not God's time for my heart to be fixed. God's time just must not have come yet." You don't blame God for your own problems. Don't blame God for not getting right with God. If there's something that stands between us and God, it's not God. It's us. If there's something that stands between us and revival, it's not God. Personal revival, that's what I mean. It's not God. It's us. Anyway, so then why was it that for 15 years they couldn't, in inverted commas, build this temple? It's because they wouldn't. It's not because they couldn't. People were still against them building the temple, just like they were then. They were ready to send off letters and reminders to the king and say, "Hey, didn't you say this? Well, what are these people doing now?" The situation was the same. What changed? Their hearts did. Their hearts changed. Why do God's people often lose God's blessing? Because they won't have it. They won't have it. Why do they lose these opportunities? Because they won't take them. They don't want them. Why would you not want the blessing of God? Because you're not interested. Often we're not interested as we ought to be in the kind of blessing God wants to bestow. Why not? There's various reasons for this. We can talk about this soon. But have a look in verse 17. "Now therefore," say these bad men to the king, "Now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter." Now, this is very interesting, is it not? Why had this letter not been found before? Why was it that Cyrus's decree got lost? And that when Artaxerxes made search the first time, he rummaged around in all of his files, and he just happened to neglect that particular scroll. Maybe it fell out of the tub, or maybe it got picked up later on. But he couldn't find that one. Instead, he found all the bad news about how bad and rebellious Jerusalem had been in the past. And he read that instead. Why? Why? Why could he not find the decree of Cyrus that said, "They can build"? Why couldn't he find it? Because God didn't let him find it. Why didn't God let him find it? because God's people didn't want it. You and I believe God's sovereign, don't we? And God's people have a choice. God's people have a choice. And God knows how to give to every man according to his ways. And so for in the providence of God, the all-wise God, the scroll, the decree was not able to be found. But then when their hearts were ready and the wicked ones tried to stop them, what did the king find when he began rummaging around in that old tub, in that old filing cabinet? What did he find? He actually found that decree. And what was the upshot of that? Chapter 6, verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Akmetha in the palace that is in the province of the Medes a roll. And therein was a record, thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king, made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. This is an old document. Well, it's old by now anyway. It's relatively old. And it's been sitting there for years, gathering dust, and they've dug it out, and they're reading it. And let the expenses be given out of the king's house, and also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored, and brought again unto the temple, which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and place them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethabosni, and your companions, the Apharsachites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Shoo! What a changing of the tables.
Yeah.
How did that happen? God's people were for him, and so he was for them. They turned to him, and so he turned to them. Verse 7, let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. Have a look at verse 13. Then Tatnai, governor on this side the river, Shethabosni and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the 6th year of the reign of Darius the king. So much can happen when we just get our hearts right with God. So, what were the causes for the stalling? Let's have a look at Haggai. See if you can find this book, Haggai. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So we're in Haggai, and we're looking at chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. And let's see what Haggai said to the people. This is after 15 years of not building the temple, because they thought, well, we can't do it, because we're not allowed to do it. Haggai chapter 1. In the 2nd year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, in the 1st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? What house? The temple. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. In other words, you're doing so much to try and look after yourselves, but because you're not paying any attention to fixing up the house of God or building it, God's not prospering anything that you do. And so it is in our Christian lives. When we don't seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness and his program, then we find our lives become futile and we think, why are our lives so frustrating? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labour of the hands. So this is the kind of preacher that God brought along when the temple building program had been stalled for 15 years. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. So we might ask ourselves, what were the causes for the stalling of the building program? And we get some indications here from Haggai's preaching. What were they doing? They were concerned about the comfort of their own temporal material lives. And you see that in verse 4. You see that in verse 6. They're concerned simply about what they can get for themselves. But they're not concerned about the prosperity of the worship of God or the prosperity of God, or the spiritual prosperity of God's people, let alone themselves. These two things ought to be uppermost and consuming in our minds as believers. The worship of God, the glory of God, and our own and the spiritual prosperity of those around us. So this gives us a bit of a clue as to what was happening in their hearts. They were distracted. And if you have a look in Zechariah, because he was the other man preaching at that time, you get some more indications of what was happening to cause the stalling of the building program. Sure, there was this political situation where they'd been told, you just can't do this at the moment. Oh, we can't do that? Oh, that's fine. We've got better things to do anyway. How much did they mind? Did they really mind? People that minded, God used them. People like Daniel, he minded about that kind of thing. Nehemiah minded about it. God used him, didn't he? But people that didn't mind, they got what they wanted, really. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 2 to 5. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers, said Zechariah. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers. Now, as we're reading this, what I want you to be thinking is, what is this telling us about the people to whom Zechariah was speaking? It's telling us that they were not turned to God. They were there. They'd already laid this foundation. There was this great big concrete slab laying there on the ground, whatever they used. It was laying there for 15 years, just a big concrete slab sitting there. And they were okay about it sitting there for 15 years. Can you imagine that? All the weeds just growing over this great big foundation. And what was the problem? Their hearts were not turned to God. How do we know? Zechariah is telling us here. Verse 4, "Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers?" They took hold of them. We've got to be careful. God's words can take hold of us. And I don't mean in a good way. I mean in a bad way. And that's what he means. He means in a bad way. God's words were going to do them no good. That means the prophecies God made against them, if they would not cooperate, came true. Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, what were they told? The church at Laodicea, what were they told? They were told that they would be removed out of their place of influence. Their light would be removed. These words are to us. What a sad thing. Wouldn't it be sad? Wouldn't it be terribly sad if we came to the end of our lives and we thought to ourselves, I have wasted so many opportunities. I have wasted so much time. I have not sought the Lord as I ought to. I have allowed so many other interests to conveniently just take the place of the things that I wasn't so concerned about. You know, we can become disgruntled with God and with his work through things like bitterness, things like disappointment, things like other people that have offended us and so forth. And we can think, well, why do I then really care about the work of God? It's much more convenient for me to feather my own nest. It's much more convenient for me to build my own little peaceful palace and to build around myself a life that makes me feel good and to have my little escape routes, my little escapism paths, to have my little ways of escapism. They could be apparently harmless things, or they could indeed be sins. When our heart is not on fire for God, it can become on fire for other things that are not good. So, this was the condition. And so have a look now at chapter 5 of the same book, verse 3. Zechariah saw this vision of this great big flying scroll. Great big flying scroll. It was open. You know what a scroll looks like, don't you? Two great big long sticks with paper wrapped around it and rolls together. Papyrus, we could say. Leather. Anyway, so there's this great big scroll flying through the air. It's open. It's flying through the air in Zechariah's vision. And what's unusual about this scroll is that it's not only written on the top, but also on the bottom as well. And what does this scroll do? Verse 3, "Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof." Imagine this scroll. Scrolls going into the house of the thief and into the house of the person who's promised that he would give things to God, and he didn't give them to God, made false promises to God. And this scroll comes in. It's the condemning law of God. It's condemning their sins. It's written on the front and on the back. And it's just full of all the things that they've done wrong. And it comes and it settles into the house of the thief, into the house of the false swearer, and burns up or somehow eats up everything that's in the house. Eats it all away, consumes it. And so this was what was going on in their day. There was people who were actually thieving and they were lying. And there's people who were promising things to God, saying, God, I'll do this for you and I'll do that for you if you'll do this for me. And they just wouldn't follow through with it. And so they were not genuine. This was the kinds of things that were happening in that 15-year interim period. It's the kind of... was reflecting the what was going on in their hearts. Chapter 7, verse 1 to 12. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chisleu, when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regemelech and their men to pray before the Lord, and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? So there's these men, and they're dragging themselves along to come and speak to Zechariah. They're just so sick and tired of worshipping God. And they're thinking, how long do we have to keep doing this? Zechariah, do we have to keep keeping this fast? And this is what God says in reply to them. They're not enjoying God's work, okay? They're not doing it from the heart. And this is what God says. Verse 4, then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? In other words, they were not doing it for the glory of God. They were doing it to look good and then to feel good. Verse 7, should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof around her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it is come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the land, the pleasant land, desolate. And so there was people here that were not taking, not that they were worshipping God simply in appearance, but not in everyday life. Coming to church, doing what looked good outwardly with church, but when it came to day-to-day living, they were not glorifying God. Chapter 8, verse 16 to 17. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbour. Do you tell the truth? Do you tell the truth? Do you tell lies? Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbour. And love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Here we get an impression of what was happening. They were a people who were worshippers of God in name only, many of them. And then we have Ezra chapter 6, verse 21. If you just go back there, we're coming to the end. Ezra chapter 6, verse 21. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. So what happened was they finished building this temple, as we saw in chapter 6. And then in verse 21, later on, after this temple was finished, they kept the Passover. And verse 21 says, and the children of Israel which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord God made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Okay, who were they who kept, who sought the Lord? It was those who had separated themselves. They separated themselves from the filthiness of the land. Have we all separated ourselves from the filthiness of the land? The filthiness that's around us. Maybe there needs to be some separating of yourself from some filthiness, some filthy thoughts, some filthy viewing, some filthy practices. Now, these people did. And what did God do? He gave them great joy. This was true joy in religion. Okay? It wasn't them being stiff and starchy and kind of just trying to do the religious thing. They actually had, God gave them true joy. It says that. The Lord made them joyful. He made them joyful. So they were given the joy of the Lord. Okay, that's a great gift of revival. And then in chapter 9, verse 1 to 6, we see that there were those who didn't. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. But they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass." So not only were they intermarrying, which they shouldn't have been doing, but because of those intermarriages, they're also practicing the idolatrous practices of those people. And you think to yourself, how could they be having a revival over here, and then they could be having something comes to light over here, like this? Well, you see, those who separate themselves from the filthiness of the land, they can have true revival. They can have true joy in God. Those who don't separate themselves from the filthiness of the land, they can't have it. And so they become a cause for sadness and a cause for confusion. And it's so important, if you are committed to the welfare of your brothers and sisters in this church, that you take responsibility to separate yourself from the filthiness of the land. Because if you don't, you are not for us. You're not for us. You're a pretender. And you're just trying to get what you can. And that would be terrible. Do you seek the things which are Jesus Christ's? The church ought to seek what is Jesus Christ's. And what does Jesus Christ seek? He seeks the spiritual welfare of this world. He seeks their salvation. He seeks the spiritual welfare and advancement of his own people. He seeks for us to be sanctified. He seeks for us to find our highest joys in him. He seeks for us to become a different people. Not the same of more of the same, but different people. He seeks for us to become sanctified and holy, lifted up in the ways of God and lifting others up in the ways of God. And blessed are they that mourn about these things when they are not happening. I'll share with you these words again from Albert Barnes. "The practical truth taught here is that an indication of a coming revival of religion is often manifested by the increased attention to the subject among its professed friends, by the desire in their hearts that it may be so, by tenderness, pity, compassion among them in view of abounding desolations, the coldness of the church, and the prevalence of iniquity, by their looking with interest on that which had before been neglected, like shapeless ruins, the prayer meeting, the communion, the sanctuary, by a conscious returning love in their hearts for all that pertains to religion, however unimportant it may be in the eyes of the world, or however it may be despised. How much do we believe? How much do we believe pivots on our fellowship with God and with one another in these vital commandments? How much do we believe pivots on these things? How much does our own personal blessing and happiness depend on our cooperating with God in these matters? Does my own personal blessing and happiness depend on my cooperating with God when he says that I must meet with the people of God in prayer? Does it depend on that, or does it not? Does my personal happiness, and it is right to pursue my personal happiness in God, by the way, does it depend in any measure on my faithfulness to the house of God? Does it depend in any measure, does my personal blessedness and happiness in the things of God, does it depend in any measure on my cleansing myself from the filthiness of the flesh and of the people of the world around me? Does it depend in any measure on this?
Yep.
It certainly does. We can't expect to be blessed and happy if we don't take responsibility for these things God has commanded us. He's commanded them to us for our own benefit. Does my own joy of fellowship in Christ, with his people, depend at all upon my interest in the salvation of the lost? Does it depend in any measure upon that? It does. It does. A happy and a blessed and a fulfilled and satisfied Christian is not one who can neglect these things. To neglect these things is to neglect those things which Christ is interested in. And my deepest pleasure in him is to be found when I'm interested in what he's interested in, and when I hate what he hates. When I'm willing to see the dust and the ruined stones built up again, both in my life personally and in the lives of those around me. When I'm willing, and not just willing, but when I am anxious to see that happen, then that's when I'm a candidate for the fuller enjoyment of what God is willing to give. Do you know Christ? Do you know the Lord? Let me encourage you, if you don't know the Lord, and if you know that you don't know the Lord, then please don't be a hypocrite any longer. Please turn to him today. Please turn to him today. Turn from your sin, turn from your own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And you must turn from your own way to God. If we'll come to the Lord through Jesus Christ, through his blood, then you'll be saved and you'll begin life anew. Maybe it's been a long time. Maybe you've heard gospel challenges for a long time. Every extra gospel challenge you hear makes you more blamable, which I would not wish for you. I would not wish that for you. The reason I preach is because in the gospel is held out the highest joys for mankind. But in the refusal of the gospel is held out the increasingly deeper and greater woes for eternity to those who reject it, to those who knew. They'd be more culpable than those who never knew in the first place. please turn to the Lord. I want to ask you, I'm going to leave the question with you. Are you going to turn to the Lord today? If you don't know the Lord, will you turn to him today? And if not, why not?